First John chapter 5. As Jeremy said, if we can't get excited about that, we can't get excited about anything. Amen. First John chapter 5. If we can read together the first eight verses, First John chapter 5. And the first eight verses, we'll be looking tonight particularly at verse 6, 7 and 8. But if we can read starting in verse 1 together down to and including verse 8. We start in verse 1. Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone that loveth him that begat loveth him also that is begotten of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Who is he that overcometh the world, but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? This is he that came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ, not by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit that beareth witness, because the Spirit is truth. For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. And there are three that bear witness in earth, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree in one. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we do want to again give you praise and thanks, Lord, because you are worthy. And Lord, what a great truth that Christ arose. Father, we know that if that is not so, then the Apostle Paul said our faith is vain and we of all men are most miserable. But we thank you that Christ indeed is risen from the dead and is the first fruits of them that sleep. And Lord, we would ask you would bless our time now in your word, Lord, and may it be a help and encouragement to each one of us. In the Lord Jesus' name we pray, amen. All right, before we look at those verses there, we've added two more to our list to memorize, Philippians 1:6 and Psalm 119, verse 11. So if we can just review those two, and we'll keep the other half a dozen or so for next time. But Psalm 119, verse 11 says, that sounds about right. Thy word have I hid in mine heart, that I might not sin against thee. And then Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. Okay, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. All right. Tonight we want to look, as I've already mentioned, at verse 6, 7 and 8. We've come down the last few weeks through these early verses and now we come to verse 6, 7 and 8. And these are difficult verses in some senses. There are a number of opinions about what the Word of God is saying here. And so tonight I want us just to be mindful of that there are some different thoughts about these verses. You can pick up, I'd suggest, any commentator and they will all make the same sort of comment that these verses are amongst some of the most difficult ones to be, what would we say, dogmatic about. Not that they're not the truth or anything else, obviously. But here, John starts in verse 6, this is he that came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ. Not by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit that beareth witness, because the Spirit is truth. Then we'll skip to verse 8, and there are three that bear witness in earth, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree in one. So those, both those verses make reference to water and blood, and to the Spirit of God. Now, there are some different opinions, as I've already said, about what these verses are referring to. Some take the approach that when John says the water and the blood, that John is referring to believers' baptism and the Lord's Supper. And I must admit, I really can't quite find that in there. So that's one of the options that you'll read about. One of the others that you'll read about, you might even be able to guess what it would be, when it talks about water and blood. Right. You have a look in John in chapter 19, and you find that when the sword went into the side of the Lord Jesus, there came out blood and water. Has it around the other way, but blood and water. And so some would say, well, there you go, that's what John was talking about here. This is he that came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ. That makes reference to the cross, when the Lord Jesus' side was pierced and out came the water and the blood. Well, that certainly gave testimony to the fact that he was dead. But I don't think that was the intention that John was writing this for. I don't think that's what he was about. Let's not forget that in this letter of 1 John, John has gone to a lot of trouble throughout this letter to establish clearly who the Lord Jesus is. All right, he wants us to know clearly who the Lord Jesus is. One of the problems back in day of John, and it's still around today, is the heresy that was about, which taught that the Lord Jesus was born, all that was good, and then at his baptism what happened is the spirit of the Christ, or a Christ spirit, came upon him and then stayed upon him until the cross, and then that Christ spirit left him, and so it was the man Jesus who died on the cross. Okay, so bear that in mind, think about that, because the reading I've done says that that was one of the heresies that was going through in John's day. So John goes to a lot of trouble to make sure that we understand who the Lord Jesus is, that he is the God-man. Jesus Christ, the God-man. We know in chapter 1, verse 1, that which was from the beginning, he said, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life. He said, I want to tell you something. He was a real man. He was a real person. He says, for the life was manifest, and we've seen it and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father, was manifested unto us. He said, that which we've seen and heard declare we unto you, yours may fellowship with us. And so he's starting out making it very clear that the Lord Jesus Christ was a very real person. It wasn't some figment of someone's imagination or anything else. And then as we go through 1 John, we're not going to do all that tonight, but we know that he brings that up from time to time. Remember in chapter 4, he says, beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits where they be of God. Because why? Many false prophets have gone out into the world. And he says, hereby know you the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. Again, he's reaffirming who the Lord Jesus is. He's God manifest in the flesh. He is truly man, and yet he is God manifest in the flesh. Goes to a lot of trouble to do that. Now, notice back here in chapter 5, he says there in verse 5, who is he that overcometh the world but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? Right? He's saying this is an integral part of our belief, that we must believe that he is the Son of God. In verse 1 he says, whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And so when we come to these verses 6 and 8, I believe what John here is doing is reinforcing this truth about the person of Christ. And he's using the water and the blood and the Spirit to do that. And so instead of this heresy that was going around, John is combating that. And notice what he says here again in verse 6. This is he that came by water and blood. Okay, so that takes away believers' baptism and the Lord's Supper. This is talking about he that came. The water and blood bear testimony to he that came. And he says that even Jesus Christ. So he says he's the Son of God, but let me also remind you that he is Jesus Christ. He is the anointed or the Messiah of God as well. So he was truly human. He was the anointed and the Messiah of God. Remember, the Jews struggled with that. They rejected the Lord Jesus on that basis. When he claimed to be God, then they rejected him. They said, we need to get rid of him. We need to kill him. We need to remove him because he is making himself God. Well, John says that's because he was. He was. He was the Son of God. He was Christ Jesus, the Messiah. And so here's the thought tonight. This water, this is he that came by water and blood. Now I think a basic premise here is that he was truly a man. Came by water and he had blood. He was truly a human. But the time he was baptized was a time when there was witness given as to who he was. All right? So if we bear that in mind, at his baptism in Matthew chapter 3, the Bible tells us then that he was baptized, and at that time, at his baptism, then he was identified by the Father and by the Holy Spirit. And the Father could say, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Peter talks about that in 2 Peter, where he says we have a more sure word of prophecy. And he says that God had borne witness. He said, we were there, we saw it, we heard that voice which came from heaven bearing witness. And that voice said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And so in that sense, the water bore testimony to the fact that he was Jesus the Christ. He was the anointed. He was the Son of God. But then when it comes to the blood, then we know that, first of all, make this comment as well. At his baptism, what was he doing? Among other things, he was identifying himself with man. Himself without sin. Remember? John the Baptist said, well, you know, it'd be better if you baptized me. He said, no, I need to be baptized that all righteousness might be fulfilled. He was identifying himself with fallen man at his baptism. The water bore testimony to that. Now his blood also identifies him with man, because we know, and we've sung about it tonight, when he died on the cross and shed his blood to pay the price for our sin, he was identifying himself with man, fallen man. He said, I'm taking on. Remember that in Hebrews how the Lord speaks there and says that he became like unto his brethren in all things, that he might be able to succor them that have problems. So the cross, the blood, speaks of him identifying himself as the Christ and the anointed one of God. This is he that came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ. Not by water only. It wasn't just his baptism, but it was the cross that spoke of him as the Son of God. And we won't take time to go through the Old Testament scriptures, but we know that Isaiah and David and others spoke about him. The Apostle Peter on the day of Pentecost preached about it. Philip, the evangelist, when he was talking to the eunuch, preached from Isaiah about Jesus, about who he was. And so the water and the blood bore testimony to the fact that he was Jesus Christ. And then, of course, the Bible says there the Spirit, and it's the Spirit that bears witness, because the Spirit is true. You think about the Lord Jesus' life. When he came to earth, he was conceived of the Holy Ghost. From that point on, the Spirit of God was involved in every aspect of his life. We don't know what took place until his public ministry came up. But we know John says that the Spirit of God was given to him without measure. We know that at his baptism, the Spirit of God came upon him and bore testimony that he was Jesus Christ. He was the Son of God. And from then down through his ministry, he was led by the Spirit of God. He was empowered by the Spirit of God. And the Spirit of God constantly gave testimony to who this man was, the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible tells us in Hebrews chapter 9 that when he offered himself, have a look there in Hebrews chapter 9. Again, the outworking of the testimony of the blood and the Spirit of God in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 14. He's talking previously about the blood of animals. But now he says in verse 14, how much more shall the blood of Christ, notice what he says, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God. From his conception, through his life, through his ministry, through to his death, it was the Spirit of God that was bearing testimony that this is Jesus, the Christ, the Son of God. And then when it came to the resurrection, how was he raised from the dead? You have a look in Romans chapter 1 and see what Paul wrote there in Romans 1 and verse 4. In Romans chapter 1 and verse 4, and he was declared what? To be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. The water and the blood bore testimony, but so did the Spirit of God, bore testimony from his conception down through his life, through his death, and through his resurrection. This Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God, was bearing testimony that this was Jesus Christ. This was the anointed. This was the Messiah of God. You think about it. What did the Lord Jesus say in John chapter 16? Have a look there. Because the Spirit of God didn't stop bearing testimony at his resurrection, did he? On the day of Pentecost, the Spirit of God was poured out upon them, and Peter preached that powerful message in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, and 3,000 people were saved. In John chapter 16, the Lord Jesus said this about the Spirit of God in verse 13 and 14. Notice, howbeit when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. Notice what he says in verse 14. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine and shall show it unto you. The Spirit bears witness, bears testimony that he is the Son of God, that he is Jesus Christ, the Messiah of God. He's the anointed one. And so again, back in 1 John 5, this is he that came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ, not by water only, but by water and blood. And it's the Spirit that bears witness, because the Spirit is truth. And there are three that bear witness in earth, the Spirit and the water and the blood. And these three agree in one. They agree as to who he is. They agree that he is the Son of God, that he is the anointed one. Now I want to come now to verse 7. Verse 7 is a controversial verse. You say, why? It's a simple verse. That's why it's controversial. It's a very simple verse. There's a tremendous truth there. For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. Now, we don't have to be too clever to work out why this verse would be attacked. A very clear, clear testimony of the triunity of God, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. And these three are one. And when we start talking about the Trinity or the triunity of God, people say, well, the word Trinity is not in the Bible. That's true. There's many words that aren't in the Bible. But it's a very clear verse that says the Father and the Word, the Lord Jesus and the Holy Ghost, these three are one. There is one God. Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God and him only. But within the Godhead we have the Father and the Spirit and the Son. These three are one. And we're not going to take time to look at other verses tonight, because some of these commentators say, well, it really doesn't matter if that verse is left out, because you can go to the rest of the scriptures and find proof of the Trinity. I don't believe you can. You say, oh, what do you mean? You can find in the scriptures that there is God the Father, and you can find there is God the Son, and you can find there is God the Holy Spirit, but is there anybody else? The answer is no. But this verse makes it very clear there's no one else in the Godhead. There is merely the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. You see? And so if I was looking to drop a verse out of the scriptures, especially concerning God, then that's one I'd want to get rid of. I'd be looking to move that out of the road because it could be an embarrassment when we start talking about the triunity of God. You know, in the Old Testament, there's plural words used for God. The Lord our God, the Lord's our God is one Lord's, plural. And we could look at many things that certainly show us that man was made in our image. Let us make man. We know that God in his being, there is more than one person for him to say, let us make man in our image. But that doesn't necessarily prove the triunity, does it? But this verse does. These three are one. Now people say, well, I don't understand that. We were talking to some folk during the week and we were talking about this. And I said, I believe there's some things that in this physical world that God has given us that are helpful. They don't give every answer, but you think about some of these aspects, and we've shared these before. You think about time. We speak about time, and when we think about time, we've got past, present, and future. But there are three distinct parts of time, aren't they? We've got time which is past, we've got the present, and we've got the future. But you can't drop out any one of those three and still have time as we know it. Time is made up of a triunity, past, present, future. It's a reflection of the very nature and person of God, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit of God. We could look at many things like that. It's like space. It's three-dimensional, infinite in any way you want to take it, but it's made up of three dimensions. And these three are one we call space. And so in the physical world, in the world we live in, God has given us some things that reflect him. Even man himself, he is what? Spirit, soul, and body. You say, well, I don't understand how these three are one. I didn't know it said there you had to understand that. But we do need to believe that. It's a little bit like when a man and a woman get married. What does God say? These two are now one. Now, how can that be? There's still two there. Well, God says they're one. Well, I don't understand that. Must confess, I don't particularly fully understand it either, but that's what God declares. These two are one. John says here, the three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. And so there's two aspects here particularly. First of all, there's the attack upon the triunity of God when this verse is left out. The second thing is the attack upon the doctrine of the preservation of scriptures. Okay? The attack upon the doctrine of the preservation of scriptures. In other words, we believe that the scriptures themselves teach that God would preserve his word. We're not up for discussion about that, surely. The Bible speaks of inspiration. We know Paul wrote to Timothy and said, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. It was God breathed, theopneustos. We know that. But there are those who would say, yes, that's true. And so in the original, it was truly God's word. But since then, it's been translated. And well, you know, we're kind of still searching around, trying to find out which is the best translation. But if you want to go back to the original Greek, that'll be okay, because then you'll be able to work it out. Two problems with that. Number one, what if you're not a Greek expert? Number two, there's more than one Greek text. There's a number of them. So which one are we going to go for? You see the problems that come up. If we take away from the teaching, the doctrine of the preservation of scriptures, God preserving the scriptures, we're in all sorts of trouble. And many of the people I read about this, they say, well, it doesn't really matter that much. Even, and I read this quote from Martin Lloyd-Jones. Now, I admire Martin Lloyd-Jones' writing. He's got some wonderful things to say, but this wasn't one of them. Here's what he said. This is in this context of textual criticism and higher criticism. He says, well, there's a difference between the two. Textual criticism is trying to find the best text. Higher criticism is saying the word of God's wrong. That's kind of in simplicity what it was. But he said, and this is the point, talking about these slight variations here and there. This is the, he says, this is the point. The variations of, pardon me, affect not a single doctrine. They are quite irrelevant. They make no difference to Christian truth. They are more a matter of detail, merely technical. Take, for instance, this particular verse that is verse 7 in the Authorized Version. It makes no difference whatsoever to Christian doctrine if that verse is omitted. The variations are not only slight, they are quite unimportant, and we are entitled to go further and say that the text so-called of Westcott and Hort we can undoubtedly take with confidence as being the original manuscripts and documents. And you know what I say to that? Bunch of rubbish. Sorry, Martin Lloyd-Jones, and when we get to heaven we'll be able to discuss it. But that is a bunch of baloney. He obviously does not believe or did not believe in the preservation of Scripture. In other words, God preserving the Word of God. To say that these things are minor and it really doesn't matter, then that opens up the old Pandora's box, and you and I know you can go through any modern version today and you've got parts of verses missing, you've got full verses missing, you've got numbers of verses missing, question marks, all through, yea, hath God said. Well, we as a church don't hold to that position that Martin Lloyd-Jones held to. We believe and we teach and preach the preservation of the Scriptures. In Psalm 12, verse 6 and 7, let's have a look then, see what God said. We're not going to take time to look at all the verses we could tonight, but I just want to look at just a sprinkling of them. Psalm 12, verse 6 and 7, God says, the words of the Lord are pure words. Pure words. As silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times, thou shalt keep them. O Lord, thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. There's the principle. God's word is pure. He will preserve it for every generation. The Lord Jesus, when he was talking to the disciples, you remember, after he'd risen from the dead, he spoke about Moses and the Psalms and the prophets, and he said in all the scriptures, he spoke to about him, those things concerning himself. Now, he didn't have the original manuscripts. He had copies of copies of copies. But he held up those copies and said, this is scripture. He believed in the inspiration and preservation of the Word of God. He didn't throw it up for doubts and said, well, men, some of these verses probably shouldn't be there, but I can show you in the verses that should be there who I am and what I've come to do. No, 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 no. He went right through the whole lot. Moses, the Psalms, the prophets. He said, it's all scripture. And all scripture is given by inspiration of God. Didn't have the originals. You have a look in Psalm 33. It's this principle again. In verse 11, Psalm 33, the counsel of the Lord standeth forever. The thoughts of his heart to all generations. Psalm 9 says it's wonderful. The word of God is, it just, it's going to be around forever. And the thoughts of his heart are going to be there for all generations to be able to read them. Have confidence they have the word of God. You have a look in Proverbs chapter 30. Proverbs chapter 30. And verse 5. Every word of God is pure. He is a shield unto them that put their trust in him. Add thou not unto his words, lest he reprove thee, and thou be found a liar. God said, my word is pure, and don't you add to it. Otherwise you'll be found to be a liar. Every word of God is pure. Well, it doesn't really matter. It's just incidental. And, you know, we drop a verse here and a verse there. That really doesn't matter. It doesn't change anything. Still got the truth there. Have a look in Matthew 24. Matthew 24, the Lord Jesus said, "Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away." So one would assume that somewhere in planet earth today we can find the words of the Lord Jesus. He said they won't pass away. They will, they'll be around. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words won't. My words are going to be down. Again, we could look at others in Isaiah, where Isaiah says that the word of God is it's a living word and it's going to abide forever. Have a look in 1 Peter chapter 1. He takes up on what Isaiah said in 1 Peter chapter 1. In verse 23, Peter writes, "Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which what? Liveth and abideth forever. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man is the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away. But the word of the Lord endureth forever, and this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you." Peter said, the word of the Lord, it'll endure forever. He's talking about what Isaiah was talking about. He's quoting from it. The principle has been the same down through the centuries. The word of God will abide forever. We don't have to worry, well, you know, a few verses missing here and there. I know I've said it before, and I believe this summarizes it for us, this whole principle. The Lord Jesus said in Matthew 4:4, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." Why? Because the word of God is a pure word. Remember, Paul said, talking of inspiration, that the man of God may be perfect, soonest under all good works. We need an every word Bible. You say, well, this has been translated. Correct. God is able to take care of that, amen? He's able to inspire the original writers. There'd be no point to him inspiring the original if he wasn't going to preserve it to make sure the truth remained down through the generations. And we've said before, there are other languages who have the word of God. And that's, God works all that out. But in the English language, we take the position that the authorized version, the King James version, is the word of God. It is the pure word of God. Some things hard to be understood? Yeah. But it is the pure word of God. And by God's grace, we won't move from that. I just close with this thought from E.L. Bynum. And he wrote a little booklet called King James Fans, by E.L. Bynum. And he said this, "This writer is convinced that we have God's word in the English language, providentially preserved in the very form in which he wanted us to have it, and that it is the KJV. He said, if this is ignorance, heresy, or insanity, make the most of it, for this is where we stand." So you can say we're crazy, you can say we're ignorant, you can say it's heresy, but this is where we stand. And by God's grace, this is where we stand. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, we again thank you for tonight, and we thank you for thy word, which has been preserved down through the generations, even as you have promised. Lord, in spite of what the devil and man has tried to do to destroy it, corrupt it, change it, vary it, and all the things that have taken place, Lord, our God, you have preserved as you've promised. Even as the Lord Jesus said, heaven and earth will pass away, but my word shall not. And Lord, we rejoice in that thought tonight, Lord, that we have in our hands the very word of God, every word as the Lord Jesus spoke. And Lord, we thank you for the marvelous truths we've looked at, Lord, how the water and the blood and the Spirit bear testimony to the Lord Jesus, the Son of God, Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One, and all that that means to us. We thank you for this amazing truth of the triunity of God. Lord, it's way beyond our comprehension, but we thank you that these things are so. And Lord, we want to give you the praise and the glory and the honor. And again, we thank you in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen.